1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while body training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Lord, again we ask for the blessing, your blessing upon not only the reading of this word, but the hearing of it, and even further, the obedience to it. In my life, in the lives of those present, O Lord, may we honor you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Servants of Christ Jesus, Part 2. February 15th, 1921. New York City. The operating room of the Kane Summit Hospital. A doctor is performing an appendectomy. In many ways, the events leading to the surgery are uneventful. The patient has complained of severe abdominal pain. The diagnosis is clear, an inflamed appendix. Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane is performing the surgery. And in his distinguished 37-year medical career, he has performed nearly 4,000 appendectomies. So the surgery will be uneventful in all ways but two. The first novelty of this operation, the use of local anesthesia in major surgery. Dr. Kane is a crusader against the hazards of general anesthesia. He contends that a local application is far safer. Many of his colleagues agree with him in principle, but in order for them to agree in practice, they will have to see the theory applied. Dr. Kane searches for a volunteer, a patient who is willing to undergo surgery while under local anesthesia. Volunteers not easily found. Many are squeamish at the thought of being awake during their own surgery. I can vouch for that. Others are fearful that the anesthesia might wear off too soon. Eventually, however, Dr. Kane finds a candidate. On Tuesday morning, February 15th, the historic operation occurs. The patient is prepped and wheeled into the operating room. A local anesthetic is applied. And as he has done thousands of times, Dr. Kane dissects the superficial tissues and locates the appendix. He skillfully excises it and concludes the surgery. During the procedure, the patient complains a little of minor discomfort. The volunteer is taken to post-op and placed in a hospital ward. He recovers quickly. He's dismissed in a couple of days. Dr. Kane has proven his theory, thanks to the willingness of a brave volunteer. Kane demonstrated that local anesthesia was a viable and even preferable alternative. But I said that there were two facts that made the surgery unique. I've told you the first, the use of local anesthesia. Second is the patient. The courageous candidate for surgery by Dr. Kane was Dr. Kane. To prove his point, Dr. Kane operated on himself. A wise move. The doctor became a patient in order to convince the patients to trust the doctor. I wonder this morning how much coaxing from Paul or even the Holy Spirit that it will take for you to jump in the deep end of doing church together. Some of you think you've already served your time in the church and now it's time for others to basically take up the mantle. Others of you have had your feelings hurt by someone in the church, and now you keep a really good distance so that you hope that won't happen again. Still others of you give one excuse or another as to why it is just not the right time to fulfill your engagement or fully engage with the church. Dear churchman, churchman, churchwoman, not one of you will grow spiritually as God intends if you do not do it the way that He intends. 100 years ago, it became apparent to Dr. Cain that he was going to have to buy the farm himself so that his profession would be advanced in a way that he clearly saw that it must be. I pray today that the Holy Spirit would drive each of you beyond the theory or the thought of just doing church together or thinking that this little time together in the morning is doing church together. It's not the whole picture. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring you together to see that the full-on submission and practice of doing church together is His will. For those who say they can do church outside of being with a local body, whether it's in a building like this or in a house or out in the farm field, they can't. That's not what Jesus designed. We are the bride of Christ. We have to hold true to His design. Last week, in verses 6 through 10, we observed five ways that servants of Jesus Christ do church together. And if you recall, number one, we said they train in His truth. The second one was they teach His truth. They toil in His truth. They turn down what? They turn down untruth. They trust His truth. Train, teach, toil, turn down, and trust. This week in 11 through 16, we continue with six more ways. Yes, six more T's. Here's the sixth way. Servants of Christ Jesus transfer His authority. It is right there in verse 11. Command and teach these things. As servants of Jesus Christ, we should already know that any authority under which we operate is God-given and God-transferred. The authority to be a parent, to be a mom or a dad, is an authority that has been loaned to some of us for a while. The authority to be the president of the United States is an authority that has been granted to Joseph Robinette Biden Jr. for a time. For a window of time. As receivers of God-given authority, it is incumbent upon us at various times to transfer His authority to others as He wills. He's talking to Timothy here, yes. Command and teach these things. He's talking to the church. To command is a strong term of authority. Even to teach carries a certain authoritative connotation. Paul is giving Timothy two more imperatives, and they're aimed more generally than at all the instructions given to Timothy in the church, even in this entire epistle of 1 Timothy. We could go on to stretch that out to 2 Timothy and Titus. There's a point I'm making is it's not just bound up in what's in this chapter that we are to command and teach. However, that is the most closely identified here, but it gets bigger. We are to command and teach all the truths of God. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, teach them all the truth about me that you know. Teach them to be obedient to what I have already commanded you. All of God's truth. We know that that is true, what I just said, that those words apply in a larger context. And we know that's true by just three appearances of a couple words in this chapter. These things, the words, these things. We saw them up in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers. We see them in verse 11, command and teach these things. We see them again in verse 15, practice these things, these things. What Timothy is to accomplish in Ephesus is to present the truth about the gospel. Salvation is bound up in the truth of the gospel. It is extremely important that the gospel be properly presented as Christ intends. Verse 16 leaves no room to doubt that. There's no margin for error when teaching the gospel. Commentator Donald Guthrie rightfully reminds us that the best refutation of error is a positive presentation of truth. A principle which the church in every age, he says, needs to constantly be learning. Listen, our rantings and ravings, even mine from this pulpit or wherever, over the faults of the church, they're not nearly as authoritative or effective as the simple proclamation of God's truth drawn directly from his authoritative word. Excuse me. And those words of his transferred in the context of his authority. They're coming from him. Servants of Christ Jesus transfer his authority. We take what he has given us and we bring it on over to whoever he says to give it to. We bear the good news that way. Well, here's the seventh way in the list. Servants of Christ Jesus testify by godly example. In recent years, a form of evangelism labeled lifestyle evangelism has taken root in Western culture. Some say that you can be a living witness to lost souls and never put the word Jesus on your lips or never even talk to anyone about Jesus. Some say. Listen closely. They propound that that one can witness to the world by just living a lifestyle that points to Christ. That is somewhat true, but not entirely true. Somewhat understandably, and very much unfortunately, that term itself has earned a bad reputation. If one will admit that a lifestyle also includes direct speech from someone about something that's very important in one's life, then I believe the term can be used biblically. And if that is so, then Paul here is, at least in part, exhorting Timothy in verse 12 to evangelize with his lifestyle. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. I should note here that Paul tells Timothy to set the example for believers. That is what he says here, set the example for believers. And I just did a little spin there on evangelism, which we know is also to and mostly toward unbelievers. But listen, we can be reasonably sure that Timothy already knows this. Why would Paul tell him to practice God-honoring speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity? Why would he tell him that? It is because he's getting ready to go into a den of wolves over in Ephesus. He's in danger of being chewed up and spit out. And all he has to lean on is God. His godly example will be a valid witness and will speak volumes not only to believers in the church, but to many. The ones he's going to confront most likely aren't even believers the way they're acting. To those whose hearts are softened by the Holy Spirit to receive Timothy's evangelistic witness unto salvation. All the while, Timothy is not to let anyone despise him because he's young. Paul is preparing him to stand in God's truth against ungodly men who have been leaders in that church for years, probably. Timothy's godly stance as a true servant of Jesus Christ will set the example that is needed in Ephesus. Your godly stance as a true servant of Christ Jesus will set the example that is needed here in Juneau, even amongst believers in Juneau and beyond. What's the requirement for being that example? All out commitment to do church together in the name of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus, next here on the list, target his word. Target his word. Now Paul says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The word of God is in the crosshairs of verse 13. It is the very word of God. Timothy, be on point with the public reading of God's word. Timothy, do not exhale without an urgent caution to obey God's word. Timothy, be persistent with the presentation of truth, teaching directly from God's word. Timothy, target the word of God. Question: what is the very best venue for the public reading of God's word? Answer: in the church of the living God. I said the best venue for the public reading of God's word. We know from the early church historian Justin Martyr that many believers were obedient to the word found in our current text. Justin wrote these words. He says, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president," he calls him, "verbally instructs and exhorts to the limit the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray." In the book of Acts, Luke lets us know that after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and his companions saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." This too lines up with the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy. Exhortation or encouragement should follow the public reading of Scripture. This keeps the Word of God clearly in the crosshairs of the encouragement and the teaching. We practice this every week here at First Baptist. If you walk into a Sunday school classroom, Bible study, or if you come in here, we read the text of Scripture and then we teach from it, or we teach on it, or we preach on it. A text from the Bible is read and then it is taught. So I say to you, church, if we are to proclaim that we are people of the book, then we must be people of the book. People of the book in the way that God prescribes us to be people of the book. Servants of Christ Jesus target his word. Number 9, servants of Christ Jesus tend their God-given gifts. They take care of them. They nurture them. What is in view here are the spiritual gifts. According to Paul in Ephesians 4, grace was given to each one of us at the time of our conversion according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift to us. In Romans, Paul said, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We are to use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. For the one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. He also refers to spiritual gifts over there in 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you have been born again, you have at least one spiritual gift. You may have more. But you have them as defined in the Holy Scripture, not as made up by someone else. So you say, "Pastor, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are." Okay, well, we could have a course, we could have a teaching, and we will at some time go over those even more in depth. But are you asking the Holy Spirit? Because he knows better than I do what your spiritual gift or gifts are. Have you just volunteered to do something to find out if that's your gift or not? That's how we do church together. We find out. We make mistakes in that. We're not always the best at the things that we do. And I'm not asking you to take on 5,000 things in the church. Some of you do have too much and you have to back out of things a little bit. This becomes the nature of humanity. But you know yourself whether you are engaged to the degree that God desires you to be or not. You know that. And you know then a little bit about your gifting. Servants of Christ Jesus tend their God-given gifts. They don't just let them lay. This is what Paul is telling Timothy here in verse 14. That is what he also said to Corinthians as he expanded his teaching to them to include the importance of all the members of a body working together. Remember the story? The nose just can't be the body itself. That'd be funny, a walking nose, right? Go back to the scripture. You know what I'm talking about. All the pieces have to be together. And that's the way it is in the local church. And the giftings make a difference in that, don't they? How we are gifted, how we plug in, what we do. How do you do that, Timothy? You've got to go tell those guys over in Ephesus to get it right. You got to go show them that they're not living that way and this is how they need to live. But don't let your youthfulness be a hindrance. Because they're going to knock on it, and they're going to talk about it, and they're going to say, "I've been leading in this church. I've been a deacon in this church for 50 years. Don't be telling me how to do church." And that's how he's preparing Timothy. We are not told, but Timothy's main gift may be exhortation, exhorting. Paul here is reminding him of his commissioning by the elders. He is saying that the prophetic vision of those elders was no accident. It's meaningful when hands are laid. It's supposed to be meaningful when hands are laid upon people for service, for the service of God. Now, it's not a magic thing. It's not anything like that. There's no actual power of God flowing down through me as I touch someone else. It's just a visible evidence that the hand of God is upon that person and a willingness of others within the body to say, yes, I agree, the hand of God is upon that person to go do this ministry. It's a picture, again, like baptism is a lot of a picture of Christ as he died and rose again, of new life in Christ. Timothy is not to neglect the powerful gift of the Holy Spirit that the elders saw in him. And they acknowledge that. He is to tend or to nurture that gift, especially now, for the correction of error in the Ephesian church. Number 10, servants of Christ Jesus thrust themselves into his work. And again, we see the term, these things. He says, practice these things, immerse yourself in these things, so that all may see your progress in these things. These things. Living a life in Christ is living a life in which Christ himself intends to be visible in you and me. And for him to be visible is his business, and that's what he desires. We must be, you must be, about his business. Founder of China Inland Mission, J. Hudson Taylor, once remarked this. He said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him do his work through me. To be about the business of serving Christ, recognizing the work to be done, thinking about the work to be done, and talking about the work to be done is not enough. Let these words from Oswald Chambers again sink in for a moment. In Christian work, our initiative and motivation are too often simply the result of realizing that there is work to be done and that we must do it. I don't know how many sermons I've heard, and I hope that I am not guilty of it, of preachers in the pulpit saying, we have done this so long, we have to change. We have done this so long, we have to change. We have done this so long, we have to change. And on and on and on. Yeah, we recognize that. But if that's all we do is keep talking about what we ought to do, and someone comes here 20 years later and says, I heard the same thing back then and I don't see anything. Yeah. What happened? Chambers goes on. He says, that, what I just spoke of and what he just said, is never the attitude of a spiritually vigorous saint, his words. His aim is to achieve the realization of Jesus Christ in every set of circumstances, no matter how mundane. How is Jesus working in this? Flossing my teeth. How is Jesus working in this? Well, he can be. Working on my thoughts for the day ahead. Training me to think clearly about what I need to submit to in his kingdom today. And remember what Paul told the Christians in Colossae. He said, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Now, obviously, Christ has told us to be a good employee. We do good work for men, but first we are working for him. We are to always be working for the Lord, regardless of what men think. Scripture today says they will see our progress. That's how God will be seen in us. Our Lord Jesus expects his bride to be busy building the kingdom until he returns. We are the bride. Finally here this morning, servants of Christ Jesus think consistently on his ways. Johnny Cash's first monster hit record contains the following lyrics. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line. I Walk the Line was written by Cash backstage in Gladewater, Texas, 1956. He claimed that the song was a pledge of his devotion to his then new wife, Vivian. How do those lyrics relate to the last verse here in chapter 4? Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keeping a close watch on the heart and its inclinations is an extremely biblical concept. That's where everything happens, deep down in the heart, where decisions are made. It's what inside, it's what builds inside that comes out that Christ is worried about more than what's on the outside. Yes. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. Deuteronomy 6:5. This is a command to which our obedience is to be consistent. Servants of Christ Jesus think consistently on his ways. They also consistently keep their eyes open to what Jesus is doing in their midst. What are you doing today, Christ, that I should keep my eyes on? Good prayer in the morning. Good prayer during the day. We often get sidetracked, don't we? Third line says, I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. I'll be honest with you, this is the line that really kind of threw me. I'm trying to figure that out. What does that mean? I keep the ends out for the ties that bind. Some say that was a reference to the gospel song, Blessed Be the Ties That Bind, and it could be. That's kind of like offering your help in time of need. I keep the ends out for whatever is necessary. I think it's deeper than that. Sailors, miners, and other laborers who work with ropes or lines keep the ends of those tied ropes or the ties on the outside so they can quickly be loosed. If your tie is hard to loose, a heavy force or weight can kill you if and when the weight shifts or the other ties are loosed. Some of you are sailors, I know. You know this better than I. A sailor unfurling a sail can be struck from the yardarm if the tie isn't loosed at nearly the same time as all the other sailors' ties. How does that apply? There's danger involved with Christian living. If you throw the loose ends of your rope of Christian love around a lost soul in order to love him to Jesus, and you should, if so prompted by the Holy Spirit, do so, leave the loose ends in clear sight to pull in case the binding rope begins to pull you downward instead of lifting him upward. Jude talks about that some too. Go read Jude. You must persist in the saving of yourself first and others as the Holy Spirit gives them ear to hear. So you've cast your rope around that person to love them. You hold on as long as you can, but you keep the ends loose so that you don't get drugged down in the mire. If it doesn't go the way you see it, or you know, we would hope that it always would go for the good, but it doesn't always do that, and we must protect our own standing in the Lord. So we talk about living in the world, but not being of the world. You have to engage. You have to get your hands dirty. We all have more opportunity than we think for getting our hands dirty, don't we? But we must do that to walk with Christ. He will protect us. He will protect us. Here are the lyrics to the song again, that first stanza of Cash's song with one modification. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because I'm yours, I walk the line. We are servants of Christ Jesus. We are to train in his truth, teach in his truth, toil in his truth, turn down untruth, trust his truth, transfer his authority, testify by godly example, target his word, tend our God-given gifts, thrust ourselves into his work, think consistently on his ways. Would you pray with me? Lord, as the hearts here are open and have been opened by your Spirit, I pray, whatever has been said here today would sink in to the bone marrow, and whatever has been said that is meaningful in you. Whatever I've said that is not meaningful, help the ears to be deaf, not worthy. But whatever has been said that is of value in your kingdom, may we receive it and act upon it for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.